When he was approaching the age of 40, a man by the name of Harold Greenwald faced the fact that his life, frankly, had been a failure up to that point. He worked at a resort hotel in charge of the golf course. He also supervised a group of partially recovered alcoholics. And one day, a friend just dropped by to see him and visit with him. And during the course of their conversation, his friend asked Harold a probing question. Harold, when are you going to do something? How long will you wait? And right then and there, Harold Greenwald faced the fact that his life fell far short of its potential. He had a remarkable wife, two great kids. But over the years, he'd held so many awful jobs, more than 60 different jobs. But as a direct result of his friend's question, Harold Greenwald decided to do something. Within 1 month, he had applied and gotten a good job as an executive in a manufacturing company. 2 years after that, he decided to become a psychologist. A few years later, Harold Greenwald found himself with a PhD and a full psychoanalytical practice. He wrote a book that sold nearly 1 million copies. A movie was made based on Harold's book. He was regularly invited now to speak about his work and ideas. And within a few years, Harold Greenwald had a very different feeling about himself. And the catalyst, apparently, was a friend who looked him in the eye and said, Harold, when are you going to do something? How long will you wait? The power of a great question asked by the right person at the right time. Well, come with me this morning to Central Palestine, to a place called Shiloh. And there before a enormous tent-like structure called the tabernacle, the place where the Israelites worshiped God, sat their leader, Joshua. And before him were assembled the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joshua asked them the same probing, meaningful question Harold Greenwald's friend asked him. Let's read about it just now. If you would, turn with me to Joshua 18, and I'm going to read just the first 10 verses of this chapter. And you'll find it in the blue Bible in your pew at the numbers that are indicated there. Look it up in your Bible, find it on your phone or your tablet, whatever works for you. And let me read the first 10 verses of Joshua chapter 18. Beginning at verse 1. The whole assembly of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The country was brought under their control, but there were still several Israelite tribes who had not yet received their inheritance. So Joshua said to the Israelites, here it is, here's the question. How long will you wait before you begin to take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint 3 men from each tribe. I will send them out to make a survey of the land and to write a description of it according to the inheritance of each. Then they will return to me. You are to divide the land into 7 parts. Judah is to remain in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in its territory on the north. After you have written descriptions of the 7 parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God. The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have already received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. And as the men started on their way to map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make a survey of the land and write a description of it. Then return to me, and I will cast lots for you here at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went through the land. They wrote its description on a scroll, town by town in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp at Shiloh. Joshua then cast lots for them in Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, and there he distributed the land to the Israelites according to their tribal divisions. So, the entire promised land of Canaan, present-day Israel, had been given by God to the Israelites as a gift. And after several years, most of the land was now under Israelite control. But apparently, we're told right here, seven of the 12 tribes had not yet fully claimed their particular geographical area. God had given them the land, but they hadn't gotten it yet completely. They had inherited the land, but they hadn't fully possessed it yet. And there's more than a hint of frustration in Joshua's challenging question there in verse 3. How long are you going to wait to take possession of the remaining land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given to you? How long will you wait? Well, throughout this summer message series in the Old Testament book of Joshua, we've observed some parallels between the literal events that we read about in that book and our own spiritual lives. For instance, just as the nation of Israel was given a physical, a literal inheritance to get, this land of Canaan, so you and I have been given a spiritual inheritance when we become followers of Jesus. And Israel had to learn how to live in this land of blessing called Canaan, and we have to learn how to live out the abundant life that is offered to us through Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Are you experiencing that? Is that something that you're possessing? Well, I'd like to target Joshua's question, or take his question rather, and target you and me with it today. How long will you and I wait to get everything that we've been given in and through Jesus? When will you and I fully engage and do something with what we've been given spiritually? When's that going to happen? Well, so what exactly have you and I been given in Jesus? Well, we could, of course, talk forever about that. But among other things, I just want to mention three things. We have been given a life of worship. A life of worship. I wonder if you noticed something interesting about one of the tribes of Israel when I was reading our text a few moments ago. The tribe of Levi wasn't given a portion of land as an inheritance. Well, why not? It says there, the Levites, however, will not receive an allotment of land. Their role as priests of the Lord is their allotment. The Levites became priests for the entire nation of Israel. And their role was to lead and manage the worship of God week in and week out for everybody else. They were the ones who sacrificed the animals on the tabernacle's altar and later on the temple's altar. And they conducted and they led all of the great worship festivals every year. And their life was a life of worship before God. And that was their inheritance. It wasn't land, wasn't property, but instead it was God himself. And at first glance, you know, Levites sound sort of like the forerunners of pastors or maybe worship leaders or choir directors, you know, men and women who lead worship services for God's people. But when you go over and you study the New Testament, you discover that every follower of Jesus is a priest. We talk about the priesthood of all believers. No one needs to have another human being act as a mediator between himself and God or herself and God. After all, the Bible is quite clear on this matter. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. So every follower of Jesus has direct, we have immediate access to God. Every believer then is called to a life of worship and praise. Every Christian has the privilege of entering into and possessing a growing and a developing life of worship. And while the worship of God was more or less kind of the province of the Levites in the Old Testament, it is open and available to all of God's people now in this New Testament era in which you and I live. Folks, here's something that we easily forget. Every human being was created to worship and to praise God. It really is our ultimate mission, our ultimate purpose, our ultimate goal in life. After all, folks, we talk a lot about reaching lost people. Why do we want to see lost people come to a personal knowledge of Jesus? You say, so they won't have to go to hell. Well, there's a bigger reason than that, folks. We want them to worship God, yes? We've heard from several of our missionaries in recent weeks, Macau and Thailand and Southeast Asia and University of North Carolina with international students. So why do missionaries spend so much time and energy going overseas to help people learn about Jesus and become his followers so that lost people will worship God? Every human being was made by God for God. And you were made to know and to love and to worship this amazing creator God who has revealed himself as Father. And right there is where you will find the single greatest meaning and purpose for your own life. No follower of Jesus can enjoy a life of spiritual abundance without entering into a life of meaningful worship. And part and parcel of getting what you've been given is to grow in your worship of God. So let me just ask you a few questions. Do you make time during the week to worship God personally? You say, well, I just wait for Sundays. Well, that's good. Sunday's good. But, you know, you can worship God during the week. In fact, that's something God would want you to do. But talking about Sunday, do you walk into this place on Sundays strongly expecting to meet God in a new and a fresh and a life-enhancing way? Or do you come out of a sense of obligation, of duty, of habit? Has it occurred to you that worshiping God is the ultimate reason and purpose for why you're on this planet taking up space? It's to worship God. And you can worship God on your own. You can worship God with others. It's not one or the other. It is both. And yes, it's an act. Right now, we are all in the act of worship. It's something that we can do. It's something we can give ourselves to. But folks, it's also a lifestyle. See, worship is a lifestyle. Yes, it can happen every day. It can happen all through the day as you offer up praise to God as you ask for his help in decisions, as you have just kind of a running prayer life with God, as you're asking him for his help with this, that, or the next thing, as you're confessing your sins to him, as you're enjoying that peace that passes all understanding, worship is not just an act, it's a lifestyle. You know, the town, the region of Shiloh was apparently located in the geographical center of Canaan. And until the temple was built in Jerusalem some 300 years later, Shiloh was where God's people gathered to worship God in those great yearly worship festivals. And it occurs to me that Jesus is at the very center of your life and mine, of our worship. And ultimately, worship, folks, is not about what kind of music we like. It's not about what kind of building we worship in. Worship is about recognizing Jesus as the spiritual center of your life and living out the truth of that relationship in every possible way, every day. Years ago, when a certain wealthy man died, a search was made for his will, but none was found. And according to the law, the estate was to be divided among several surviving cousins who were the closest relatives to this man. And all the man's personal property was to be converted into cash at a public auction. And so during the sale, the auctioneer held up, among other things, he held up a framed photograph. But no one bid on it, not even the cousins. And after the sale, a woman approached the auctioneer and asked if she could purchase that picture, that portrait, for $1, because that's all she had at the time. And she explained that the photograph was of this wealthy man's only son. And she went on to explain that she had worked for this family at the same time that the boy had lost his life trying to rescue a drowning person. And she had loved and she had cared about this little boy a great deal. Well, the auctioneer accepted the dollar. He gave her the picture. The woman went home. She placed this photograph on a table near her bed. And it was then that she noticed a bulge on the back of that frame. And she removed the backing to that portrait, and there, to her amazement, was an envelope containing that rich man's will. And the enclosed instructions on the back of that picture were simple. Quote, "I give and bequeath all my possessions to the person who cares enough for my son to cherish this photograph." Folks, we get everything God has given to us, everything, when we cherish his son, Jesus, and we make him the center of our lives. And when you make Jesus the object of your worship, at the center of your daily life, you're starting to get what you've been given. How long will you wait to enter into and fully possess a life of worship? Well, may I also suggest to you that you and I have also been given not only a life of worship, but a life of work. A life of work. You know, the passage we read earlier reminded us that Israel controlled Canaan in the sense that the armies of these original inhabitants had been effectively destroyed or neutralized, and yet significant areas of the promised land had never actually been possessed. What did that mean? Well, God wanted the Israelites to completely drive out the original inhabitants, to live in their cities and farm their land and just basically take them out and completely live and possess that area. And here's the spiritual parallel to you and me. The moment that you put your trust in Jesus for this life and for eternity, God gave you a never-ending, inexhaustible, spiritual inheritance. He forgave all of your sins. He gives you the power to resist temptation. Doesn't mean you and I always access that power, but He gives us that power. He removes any and all guilt from your life for past sins that you've asked forgiveness for. He sends into you and me the actual presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live inside of your spirit and mine forever. And through the Holy Spirit, He gives you and me rich gifts like His peace and His guidance. He endows you with spiritual abilities that you can discover and then use in His mission. He invites you to find your part in His mission of bringing spiritually lost people into an eternal relationship with Himself. But all of these demonstrations of what God has given to you and me have to be actually received. You have to go out and make them yours. It doesn't just happen automatically. And frankly, folks, it takes some spiritual work. Spiritual effort, spiritual energy to make them yours. And yes, it can be hard work at times, but it's also joy-filled work that yields an incredible reward. So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. How long will you wait before you get to work, spiritually speaking? We learn in this chapter that 7 of the 12 Israelite tribes had not gotten fully what they'd been given. Why not? I mean, for whatever reason, they'd become kind of indifferent and lazy. Come to think of it, it was really a lack of gratitude to God. He'd given them this awesome gift, but they had settled for less than what God wanted them to have. I mean, just imagine, kind of as an analogy, imagine having the resources and the ability to give one of your kids a beautiful, new, fully furnished home as a gift on 10 gorgeous acres out in the country. Just, here it is. Here it is. And your child expressed all kinds of verbal appreciation for the gift. Oh, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. But he or she never got around to moving into the house. Worse than that, I mean, they made no effort to take care of it. The lawn never got mowed. Maintenance on the house was never done. No kind of care was really shown for this wonderful gift. As a parent, how would you feel? Wouldn't you begin to doubt your child's gratitude for this gift? And God never calls you or me to a life of spiritual indifference. Instead, He calls us to be co-laborers, co-workers with Him, building His kingdom. Over in the New Testament, this is how Paul, the great Christian leader, described his young friend Timothy. He is our brother and God's what? Co-worker. Imagine being a co-worker with God. God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. So to press the metaphor a little bit, we are called to work on God's farm, to be laborers on His construction project, to be employees in His company. We are supposed to help God do stuff. And that work that He gives each of us to do is, it's actually part of this marvelous inheritance, folks. It's not a burden. This is part of the abundant life in Jesus that He has given to you and to me. It's part of what we need to claim and possess and get. And when you fail to find, my friend, when you fail to find and do the work that God has given you to do, you rob God of His investment in your life. And you rob yourself of so much blessing and fulfillment and joy. So, to what kind of work does God call you and me? Well, again, we could talk a lot about that, but let me just mention two things. The first kind of work is the transformation of your character. I thought that was all up to God. No. You got to cooperate here, folks. There's some hard work to do. And God wants us to toss out a lot of junk that prevents us from having the kind of character he desires. Folks, in your life and mine, there is moral junk. There is emotional junk. There is spiritual junk. There is relational junk that just has to get thrown out like so much garbage. And God, no, God doesn't expect you to get rid of it all at one fell swoop any more than he expected the people of Israel to boot out all the Canaanites at once. But he does expect us to work alongside the Holy Spirit, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that a complete character transformation eventually takes place in you and me. I think of that verse over in the New Testament. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Notice it doesn't say work hard to earn your salvation. We all know that's not how you get a relationship with God. But it does say there, work hard to show the results of your salvation. To what kind of work does God call you and me? The second kind of work is helping to build his kingdom. The New Testament says a lot about something called spiritual gifts. Every follower of Jesus has at least one, and usually several, Holy Spirit-given abilities or talents that can be used to accomplish things for God. Do you know what your personal spiritual gifts happen to be? My friend, you might be a leader. You just have God-given leadership abilities. Or you might be a teacher. I'm not talking about a teacher in the schools. I'm talking about the ability to take God's word and open it to other people. You might have a gift of wisdom or a gift of encouragement. You might have a phenomenal gift of faith that you express through prayer. Or you might have the ability to give financially way beyond the tithe. I mean, all of us as Christians are supposed to tithe, but there are people that can give way beyond the tithe. That's a spiritual gift. You might have a gift of hospitality or administration, in other words. You just know how to make people feel welcome, or you know how to organize and put a plan together and execute that plan. Do you know how the Holy Spirit has gifted you? And are you using those gifts in ministry either through this church or in some way out there in the community? If not, here's the question I believe God is asking you and me today. How long will you wait? How long will you wait? Getting what you've been given involves living into a life of worship, living into a life of work, and then also living into a life of witness. Witness. You know, folks, God wanted Israel to be unique, to be different, to be special among all the other nations in the world. And God wanted people from other nations to look at Israel and say, wow, so that's what life is like with God. That's what life under God's leadership is like. Wow, that's beautiful. That's impressive. But I'll tell you something tragic. Israel, as a nation, wasn't terribly interested in God's expectations for it. In fact, instead of longing to be distinctive and different, Israel longed to be just like all the other nations. And again, there can be an uncomfortable similarity to you and to me. God has called every follower of Jesus to a life of witness. How many followers of Jesus do we have in the building today? Well, it's like almost about 100% lifting of hands. My friend, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are called to a life of witness. It isn't pastor types and missionary types and people that are you know the Bible from front to end. Every follower of Jesus. People who don't follow Jesus should be able to look at your life and mine and say, wow, so that's what life would look like if I became a follower of Jesus. If I made Jesus the Lord of my life, that's probably how it would look. But instead, many of us can kind of shrink and we can shy away from that calling. Instead of wanting to be distinctive and different, sometimes we just want to kind of blend in and be like everybody else. Our friends, the people we work with, people we live next door to, people we go to school with. We just want to fit in and not stick out. But I want to tell you this morning that if you're a follower of Jesus, you're supposed to stick out in a good way. God wants to use you as his channel of love and grace to lost people who matter so much to him and for whom Jesus died and rose again. So you and I need to stick out in a good way. In a good way. And folks, to be sure, there are different ways to live out a life of witness. Not many of us here this morning are called to be like a Billy Graham and conduct mass evangelistic meetings all over the world. But there are aspects of witnessing that every follower of Jesus is called to. Let me just very briefly share a few with you. Here's the first one. God wants you and me to pray for specific lost people regularly. Folks, it is not enough just to say, God, just help all the lost people to come to you. That's fine, but I don't think that's a very effective prayer. God wants you and me to pray for specific lost people regularly. There are people in your social circles, family, friends, neighbors, people you work with or go to school with. And God, if you do this, folks, God will start to put certain specific people on your heart and your mind. Pray for them regularly. Second, as God creates the opportunity, intentionally develop an authentic friendship with every lost person he brings into your life. Absolutely wait for God to open the door. I mean, some lost people are not open to your friendship. They're not open to the Lord. Wait for God to open the door. But my friend, when he opens the door, walk through it, okay? Walk through it. Don't wait for a non-believer to take the first step. Become that person's friend authentically. What does that mean? Well, in other words, whether or not he or she ever becomes a follower of Jesus, just become their friend. Third, look for opportunities to have spiritual conversations. And folks, more often than not, it probably is going to take several spiritual conversations for most people to become followers of Jesus. That's because most lost people make many sort of little mini decisions before they ever make that big decision to become a follower of Jesus. So you might have to have many spiritual conversations with the same person before they're ready to say yes to Jesus Christ. But fourth, again, when God creates the opportunity, do what? Share the gospel verbally. Absolutely. You say, I don't know how to do that. Well, you can learn. Everybody can learn. And invite him or her to become a follower of Jesus. And then fifth, help a new follower of Jesus understand his or her decision and become a self-feeder spiritually. In other words, they're not depending on you for everything in their new relationship with God. They've learned how to have a relationship with God for themselves. They know how to feed themselves spiritually. Again, that takes a while. It might mean you having to disciple them and come alongside them and encourage them, but you want to help them to become a self-feeder. And friends, I firmly believe that God has put you in the family that you're in today. He's put you in the neighborhood that you live in today. He's put you in the school that you attend today. He's put you in the workplace that you're in today, because in those places, He wants you to live a life of witness. Witness. Folks, here's something else that I firmly believe. I've made it no secret that we need to become a turnaround church. And has that happened yet? Well, not numerically. It hasn't happened yet. There are encouraging things. There are promising things in the life of our church. But right here, I believe, is the real secret of becoming and being a turnaround church. Folks, it's not about having a great building, although we have one. It's not about having just the right kind of worship music, however you define the right worship music. That's important, but that's not the main thing. It's not having every program and ministry known to mankind. I mean, thank God for programs and ministries, but that isn't what turns a church around. It's not having enough paid staff to do all the ministry. We've got great staff, and they're working hard at ministry. Folks, here's what it's about. It's about an increasing number of us in this room. And I don't know where critical mass is. I don't know where the tipping point is. But folks, it's about an increasing number of us in this room hearing the Holy Spirit ask us deep in our hearts, how long will you wait? How long will you wait before you start to live a life of witness? And it's about hearing that question and saying, Lord, I'll start today. I'll start today. Years ago, when many people traveled long distances by train, and when horse carriages were still very prevalent and used by a lot of people, there was a tragic accident that occurred one night at a railroad crossing way out in the country. A horse carriage carrying an entire family had a collision with a train, and everybody in that carriage was killed. Well, of course, there was an investigation. Why did this accident happen? And a key part of this, of the investigation, was interviewing a man that at that time was called a gatekeeper, or a gateman, rather, a gateman. And so they brought the gateman in, and they asked him some questions. They said, were you at the railroad crossing that night, as you were supposed to be? Oh, yes, he was there. And did you hear and know that the train was coming? Oh, yes, I knew the train was coming. It was right on time. And did you take your lantern and go to the crossing in order to warn people in case they were trying to cross the tracks at the same time? Yes, I had my lantern with me. Well, after they interviewed this gateman, there really wasn't anybody else to ask questions of. I mean, that was pretty much the investigation. And so they, after a few other little routine questions here and there, they pretty much just shut down the investigation, and they just concluded it was just one of those unexplained accidents. Years passed. The gateman retired from his work, and now he was on his own deathbed. He was dying. And as he was lying there on bed, he began to moan. Oh, those poor people. Oh, those poor people. And a friend was there and asked this man, he said, what are you talking about? Who are these poor people? And the gateman said, I'm thinking of that family that was killed in that horse carriage accident years and years ago. And his friend, who was trying to comfort him, said, well, that was fully investigated at the time, and you were exonerated. And the gateman said, yes, but there was one question they didn't ask me. They didn't ask me if my lantern was lit. He had not lit his lantern. And because of that, all those people in that horse carriage were killed. My friend, how many followers of Jesus in the room? Wonderful. You've trusted Jesus as your Savior for this life and for the next. You know what that is? That's your lantern. And thank God that you've got a lantern. But let me ask you this question. Is your lantern lit? Does anybody know that you're a follower of Jesus? Because there are people in your neighborhood and in your place of work and in your school that are on a collision course with eternal judgment. And the only way that they're going to find out that there's an alternative is if they see somebody's light shining. So you have a lantern. But is it lit? Let's pray. Lord, I hope that your Holy Spirit just writes that question deep in our hearts today. It's not a question that's meant to condemn. It's not a question that's meant to make us feel bad. It's a question that's meant to encourage us and challenge us and spur us forward. How long will you wait? And Father, each of us know deep in our hearts what the Holy Spirit is talking about when he asks us that question. Father, we pray that personally and as a church, we would be able to say, Lord, I'll start today. I'll start today to live a life of worship, a life of work, a life of witness. Not just to have a lantern, but to have that lantern lit for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.